Good morning, everyone. How are y'all doing? Good. Well, this morning's going to be a little different, just because, as you may know, Pastor Brian was sick this past week, so I'm filling in last minute. So it's going to be a little bit more like a talk at youth group than a proper sermon, but that's okay. You'll get out of here a little. All right, so I want to start off our time together by asking you a question. And this is not a rhetorical question. You may actually answer out loud. The only thing I ask is that you keep it PG and try to stay away from politics. But this question you may answer out loud. If you had to choose one word or one phrase to define 2020, what would it be? If you choose one word or one phrase to define 2020, what would it be? Crazy. Shake up. Transformative. Look at you trying to look at the redemptive side of things. Dumpster fire, right? We love that one. That's one we've heard a lot. Actually, has anyone seen the Christmas ornaments that say Christmas 2020 and it's a dumpster on fire? I kind of want to get one of those. Wait, what are some other ones? Interesting. Challenging. Crummy. All right, stop it with the redemptive stuff. That's my job. So the word that kept on coming to mind for me when I was thinking about 2020, is inconvenient. This has been a terribly inconvenient year. So once again, we're going to ask another question. This is not rhetorical. You may answer. What are some ways this year has been inconvenient? How have our lives been inconvenienced by COVID? Masks. That's a huge one. Personal space, planning a wedding, makes it a little harder to do. You can't hug people. Thank you, Mark. My friend Andy said early on in this, he said, I think the free hug business is going to go through the roof in 2021. So yeah, that's a huge one. Yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of things. I mean, like the mask thing has been kind of tough, not being able to go to the restaurants we want to eat or their hours are reduced, you know, for a while, like, you know, Walmart was closing at like 5 o'clock. I mean, there seems to be like a lot of inconvenience. I mean, one of the bigger ones for me was just perceived diminished freedom. Like, I didn't realize how American I was until I started seeing some of my freedoms taken away and challenged. And then all of a sudden you start to take an American's freedom away and they realize just how American they are. So it's been tough. There's been a lot of inconvenience. The very first day of lockdown was super inconvenient. Super inconvenient day. Maybe one of the most inconvenient days of my entire life. And there was a number of reasons for that. First, it was the last day of my semester in seminary, and I had a paper due. So I had to cram this paper into that day. So that was issue number one. Issue number two was that my neighbor was blowing stuff up in his backyard. That's not an exaggeration. Like, he just randomly does that at times. Like, he would just blow stuff up. And so I'm trying to write my paper. He's blowing stuff up. And then tension was running a little high in our house, and Susan and I got into a spat over something. I doubt either of us even remembers what it was about. But we kind of got into it. And then, like, the worst of all of this, the worst part of all of this was it was my birthday. And I was turning 40. I'm cresting the hill and the world is on flames. I mean, it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. Worst birthday ever. Now, things started to let up over the summertime, right? Things started getting back to somewhat some normalcy. By the way, I'm from Pennsylvania. I have a lot of good friends in Pennsylvania. We've had it pretty good here. Like, by comparison to many other states in the country, we've had it pretty good. Nonetheless, it's still been inconvenient. And as we've been progressing through, things were getting better and better and better and better and better and better. And, you know, I had more and more hope. I had a lot of hope around the holidays. I was like, we're getting into the holidays. Things are feeling pretty good. We're going to have some level of normalcy. And then cases began to spike in New Hampshire and all over the U.S. And to be honest with you, I was kind of in denial about this. I just don't think I really want to accept it. But as I was personally knowing more and more people getting sick, it was becoming more and more obvious. And then all of a sudden, the things I was hoping out for were holding out hope for began to disappear. So the first one that went was Thanksgiving. So Thanksgiving's like one of my favorite times of year, and we often, more often than not, we spend Thanksgiving with Susan's parents. And so one of my favorite things to do, especially after just a really intense season of life and ministry and work and all that stuff, I really enjoy going to my in-laws. Like, I really enjoy, it's just, there's something, they just live over the border in Maine, and there's something about just getting out of New Hampshire and being with my in-laws for a day that is very refreshing to me. But my mother-in-law is at risk. Susan works in a high exposure environment. And so really, we kind of had to make the decision, and it was hard for us to make. We had to make the decision to stay home because we didn't want to impact my mother-in-law's health. That was tough. So that was the first thing that was taken away. So then I was holding out hope for Christmas. Well, you know, we weren't able to have a normal Thanksgiving. At least we can have a normal Christmas. And then as things were progressing, it was becoming more and more evident that in all likelihood, we were not going to be able to host a live Christmas Eve service. Just the logistics were too involved. You know, like when we have Christmas Eve, like all the chairs come down out of the balcony. Like we have way more chairs set up. Sometimes it's standing room only. And we just started to realize there was no way for us to really mitigate any of that and maintain social distancing and all that stuff. So that was the first thing to go. And then in the midst of all that, we have all these other just leadership questions and decisions that we're having to deal with, like administratively speaking, as church leadership. And then Pastor Brian got sick last week. And then all of a sudden that was like this huge reality check. And now we have like all these things. I mean, this week became extremely inconvenient, very inconvenient for Pastor Brian because he's on lockdown. By the way, he's doing really well. I've been checking with him all week. He says mostly he's just been tired, but his health has been good, and I'm sure he's missing you guys today. But it kind of turned in, you know, Christmas, this time is supposed to be this hopeful, great time, this thing I was holding out all this hope for, all of a sudden became really stressful. And it's not only we're not able to do Christmas Eve, it was becoming a question mark whether or not we were even going to be able to pull off the live stream for Christmas Eve, because we weren't sure if Pastor Brian or I were going to be able to be available if we were going to be on lockdown. Fortunately, it looks like everything's good and it's going to work out. But anyways, this has been kind of inconvenient. Here's the thing. I think when we think of Christmas, we tend to have this very romanticized view of Christmas. We have this very romanticized view of Christmas. And to illustrate this, I brought something up on the stage that has been down there. This is our nativity, right? When we look at something like this nativity, this is kind of the way we picture Christmas. It's this beautiful, romantic little scene that's just so perfect and comes together. And there's nothing wrong with this. I love the decorations and the all of that. I mean, actually, didn't Anna do just an awesome job with the decorations this year? They look great. So there's nothing wrong with any of this. It's just not reality. It's a memorial, maybe, but it's not reality. And what we see when we look at Scripture is that we see that Scripture, or that the Christmas story in the Bible was really inconvenient. It was a terribly inconvenient Christmas. So take your Bibles with me, turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and we're going to see just how inconvenient Christmas was. So Luke 2, 1 through 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while, I don't know how to say the guy's name, was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, this first Christmas was pretty inconvenient for Mary and Joseph. And as best as I can, you might be able to see more reasons, but I saw four main reasons why this Christmas was inconvenient for Mary and Joseph. First, the young couple were forced by an oppressive regime to travel over 100 miles on foot to take part in a census. So, I mean, we're worried about the government being oppressive and all that stuff. For Mary and Joseph, that very much was a reality, right? They were being ruled over and lorded over by Caesar, and he was forcing them to travel, during the holidays no less, to travel 100 miles on foot. Now, they traveled while Mary was pregnant, and not just pregnant, but she's about to give birth. I mean, she's like well into the third trimester here. Right, she wouldn't be able to board a plane in our day, and she's traveling by foot 100 miles so that she can take part of this census. Then they couldn't find a place to stay, right? They show up, there's no room for them in the inn, right? There's no inns that can take them. Why? Because there's all these people who have traveled in for this census. And so somehow they wind up in a barn. But what they stayed in, what we would think of as a barn. And then the fourth and final one is they didn't even have a crib for the baby, so they laid him in a manger, which is a nice way to say a feeding trough. I actually looked up the Greek. That's what it says. It's a feeding trough. It's a trough that you would put either food or water in for animals to eat from. I don't know about you, but this sounds pretty inconvenient. Nothing about this sounds convenient. When Malia was born, she's now 15 years old. When Malia was born, we had kind of an interesting time. So we were living in Hawaii at the time, and we were getting ready to move back to the mainland, to PA, so that we could finish up school. And the day we left Hawaii, we boarded the plane literally the last day of Susan's second trimester. So it was literally the last day we could get on the plane. We got on the plane. And it's one of those real big planes with like the multiple rows all in between. And I got stuck in between my very pregnant wife and this really huge dude right next to me. And it was a 16-hour flight straight to Atlanta. Like, this is the worst flight I've ever been on in my life. So when we landed in Scranton, this is funny. It was, you know, beautiful and sunny in Hawaii when we left, because that's what it always is. And when we landed and finally landed in Scranton, it was like rainy and cold and dismal. And when we landed in Scranton, we didn't have anywhere to live. Like, we hadn't found an apartment yet or anything like that. We stayed in a hotel for a couple of days. And fortunately, we ran into a friend who had a place for us to stay. And we stayed with him for a couple of weeks while we waited for our apartment to open up. But then even after our apartment opened up, Susan was in the military, so we were shipping back to the mainland on military orders, which means they were moving all of our stuff. Yeah, they lost all of our stuff. They lost all of our household goods. So we moved in August. August. I think it was the last week of August. Military loses all of our stuff. And we went from August to Malia was born the beginning of November. And we did not get our household goods until the week of Thanksgiving. So we were actually going to Walmart and buying lawn furniture just so we had something to, like, sit on. And in fact, like, when Malia was first born, someone had given us a little, like, single bed, and Susan slept on the bed and I slept on the floor. Malia's back there laughing. All right, now here's the thing. As inconvenient as all that was, I don't think either of us would have traded places with Mary and Joseph, right? Mary and Joseph, you know, they had to walk 100 miles on foot. We got to fly in a plane. They had to stay in a barn. We got to stay with a friend. And most importantly, our kid was born in a hospital, not a barn. Now, there may be some debate about home births versus hospital births, but one thing I can guarantee you is no mother wants to have their baby in a barn, right? Like, I've never heard of a mom being like, you know, I just want to have my baby in a barn. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's going to become like the next new hipster trend is going to be barn births. Possibly, I don't know. Forgive me, guys, I'm shooting from the hip here, all right? Now, here's the thing, and this is what I kind of want you to take away from this morning. This inconvenient Christmas is a great allegory for the Christian faith. This inconvenient Christmas that we see in Scripture is a great allegory for the Christian faith. Because in one sense, the life of faith is a call to inconvenience. The life of faith is a call to inconvenience. So consider these other biblical examples. Noah. The world has become evil beyond repair. God establishes this redemptive plan where he's going to wipe out the inhabitants of the earth and he's going to redeem the earth through one family, Noah's family. And so he comes to Noah and he says, hey, you're going to build a boat. I think it's going to take you 100 years. People are going to mock and ridicule you the entire time. But Noah does it. Picks up the hammer and he starts building the boat. What about Abraham? Abraham had it pretty good. Like, for a Mideastern man, Abraham had it pretty good. He was wealthy. He was established. And out of nowhere, God comes to him and says, hey, Abraham, all this stuff you have, I want you to leave all of it. Leave your stuff, leave your friends, leave your family, and come follow me, and I will show you a place I want you to go. Terribly inconvenient. Terribly inconvenient, right? And he even makes him a promise. And then he's got to wait for that promise. A long time. Terribly inconvenient. And then when that promise finally comes, God says, hey, I want you to sacrifice that promise to me. Terribly inconvenient. What about Joseph? If ever there was a person in the world who has been inconvenienced, it's Joseph. Right? And God gives this guy a dream. And in this dream, his brothers are bowing down to him, and he's ruling over people. But what seems like moments later, he's in a pit. that his brothers have thrown him in, and then they sell him off into slavery in Egypt, where his life is just kind of these ups and downs. Whole lot of inconvenience. Whole lot of inconvenience. And I also think we see this certainly in the disciples. Peter even says as much. So in Matthew 19:27, Peter says this. He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." This is Peter saying this to Jesus. "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" That's an amazing question. By the way, he doesn't get rebuked for asking this question. Peter's asking a reasonable question. He's saying, listen, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What's in it for us? And the crazy thing is, you know, sometime later, after Peter's denial, during his restoration, Jesus says this to him in John 21:18-19. Jesus said to Peter, he said, "I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then the author adds in an editorial note here and says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." That's amazing to me. Because Jesus is saying, listen, you're not going to have any control over how you go. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Terribly inconvenient. Terribly inconvenient. The call to follow Jesus is an inconvenient call, and it kind of begs the question, so why follow the call? And if it's okay for the Apostle Peter to ask that question, I think it's okay for us to ask it too. Why follow the call? Why at all? There's just a couple of reasons for you. For starters, I'm not sure how much of a choice we have. I'm not sure how much of a choice we have now. All theological musings aside about, you know, predestination and irresistible grace and all that stuff, they take all that stuff off the table. Just practical reality. I don't know how much choice we have in the matter. I mean, one of the things that's interesting, all those stories I shared with you, you know, Noah, Abraham, Joseph. In none of those examples does Jesus come along and say, he doesn't proposition any of them. He just tells them what's expected of them. He doesn't say, "Hey, I got this offer for you. Here's the deal. We'll do this, and you know, you take me up on it." No, they never had an option. They never had an option. And I think we struggle with this as American Christians because we like our freedom. We like the idea of us choosing God. We love that idea. But here's the thing. I think God chooses us. And I think when he does, I don't know if we have much choice but to follow. We might follow begrudgingly at times. Right? We might kick back. But I think, here's the thing. I think when God gets a hold of our lives, there's something about that that can never be broken. I just know from my own faith, I can't imagine myself walking away from the Lord. And it's not for lack of desire. Because it's tough. The walk of faith is inconvenient and it's tough. And there's plenty of times where I've said to God, I'm like, listen, I just don't want to do this. And maybe I don't for a little bit. And then things get really kind of miserable. And he pushes on, and he pushes in. Why? Because I think he wants to continue pulling me in that direction of the life of faith. See, I've often thought about it this way, like the hardships of life, I think, especially in our society, in our culture, we tend to look at the hardships and we tend to say, how can there be a God if there's all these hardships? And we look at, well, God must not love me because of all these hardships. And I tend to think that, no, actually the hardships are evidence that God loves you, because he loves you enough to take away things that don't matter to show you what really does matter. I think he uses these inconveniences to draw us more into his presence. So that's just number one. Another reason is given to us by the author of Hebrews. So in Hebrews 11:16, the author says, and this is talking of the saints of old, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. So there's an eschatological hope to this, a future hope to this. There's this hope of future full redemption that they hold on to. Something that's much bigger than what we experience in our day-to-day life. Right? I mean, we think about it, we tend to kind of have these very kind of like kind of finite hope that's based on immediate circumstances. But the hope that God offers us is an eternal hope. It's far greater. So we think about it this way. We want a call that is something from like a temporal reprieve. But we're not called to a temporal reprieve. We're called to an eternal hope. An eternal hope. And that should, for us, put everything into perspective. Right? Paul even talks about this, right? And he talks about the sufferings of the world are not worth comparing to what lies ahead of us. That in all these sufferings, God is working in an eternal weight of glory in us. There's something at work in the sufferings of our lives that are yielding for us an eternal weight of glory. Perhaps the greatest reason for holding fast to this inconvenient call is that Jesus himself did so. Jesus himself did so. Again, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, so just the next chapter after the one we just read, he writes and he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame." Now this is amazing. Even Jesus is living for a future hope. Right? Even Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he knew what the cross was going to bring about. He knew it was going to bring the redemption of the world. He knew it was going to right relationships and restore humanity's relationship to God. He knew all of this. He knew that he would be glorified in all that. But make no mistake of it, Jesus was certainly distracted by the temporal inconveniences. If Jesus could have chose another way, we love to think of Jesus, well, Jesus just loves me so much that he died for me on the cross. And if I was the only person ever, he would have done that. And I think that's all true. Doesn't mean he wanted to. Bible's pretty clear. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is there praying in agony. Lord, if at possible, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Right? We're called to something far greater than a temporal reprieve. We're called to an eternal hope. And all of these saints that we looked at this morning in Scripture, they reveal that to us. And not just them, but Jesus shows it to us too. Jesus demonstrates it to us as well. Because the cross was agonizing for him. Even the thought of it was agonizing to him. He enough that he would pray, Lord, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And in the face of all the inconveniences that we are facing right now, I think that's how the Lord wants us to pray. I think it's okay to pray for a reprieve from COVID, from 2020. I think it's okay to pray for peace. I think it's okay to pray for all these things, and we should even earnestly desire these things. Yet we need to always do so with the caveat of not as I will, but as you will. And then much like Jesus, we need to pick up our cross and daily follow after him. In whatever situation, whatever circumstance he has us in. And so we are called to something far greater than a temporal reprieve. We are called to an eternal hope. And we need to live like that. And here's the thing. If we get too focused on all of this temporal nonsense of 2020 and all the inconveniences, we are going to be miserable people. I'm speaking from experience. I have had my points of misery throughout this whole time. But we're going to be miserable, miserable people. And we're not going to survive it. Jim Stockdale was an American soldier who was captured and imprisoned during the Vietnam War. And he was held and tortured for 7 years. 7 years. That's rough. Stockdale said that the first people to die in captivity were the optimists. The ones who kept on thinking that things were going to get better. So these were the guys who were like, hey, you know what? By Christmas, the cavalry is going to roll in and they're going to get us out of here and we're going to be gone. And then Christmas came and went. And then they were like, no, by Memorial Day, the cavalry is going to be here and we're going to be out of here. And Memorial Day came and went. And it was, no, the fourth, right? And this kept on happening. And what happened was this group of optimists, they began to die off. And Stockdale concluded this. He said that they died of a broken heart. They died of a broken heart. Instead, Stockdale argued that the key to survival was to combine realism with hope. So in his words, he says this. He says, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. And so Stockdale saying, you can't lose hope. You can't lose hope because you're going to die. You can't, you know, be an ostrich and just stick your head in the ground and ignore what's going on around you because you're going to die. You have to live in the reality of both of those things, and you have to have an appropriate hope. For Stockdale, he could not put hope in, you know, a Christmas release because there was no guarantee. That is a fool's hope. For us, our hope is based in an eternal reality. And we need to keep our hope there as we go through a season that's as trying as this one, as difficult as this one, as inconvenient as this one. We need to push in to the life of faith and continue to trust. We need to continue to trust in the eternal hope that God will one day set all things right, not on our timeline, but on his. Is this all making sense? All right, good, because that's all I got for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is very, very, very hard for us to just ignore the temporal realities around us or not be affected by them. We're temporal creatures. We're stuck in this time. It's hard. But Lord, would you just give us eyes filled with eternal hope? Would you put things into perspective for us this morning? Would you help us with every inconvenience, with every inconvenience in our lives right now, push us into deeper levels of faith? Push us into richer visions of hope. And Lord, may we be stronger followers of you as a result. We pray all this in your name.